Good morning, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Motive. Motive is something that we all have. The motive is important because it is the driving force of our lives. Students, when they are properly motivated, they can excel in their studies. That is not only true for students, but for every one of us. And once that motive wanes, diminishes, you realize that our life becomes very lackluster. It becomes stale. And when we wake up without a strong motive propelling us out of bed, we will drag our feet and life will take on a very dim perspective. It will become more and more tasteless, especially those who are in retirement. The driving force for them to wake up perhaps has diminished to the point of near zero. In the past, they were motivated by providing for their young family. And they spend their entire lives, their strength, their energy as young men and young women, looking after their babies, their children when they are toddlers. And they'll do whatever it takes because they are motivated by their love for their children and they want to give the very best to their children. And once their children are grown up, they have lives of their own. And now you notice that they can stand on their own two feet. And you are now on the point of retiring. Your company has already sent you the letter or the writing, as you know, is already on the wall. And then suddenly you realize that that strong motive of providing for my children, my family, disappears. They can now provide for themselves. And so what am I going to live for? Well, you have saved enough, perhaps. You can go on a holiday. The first holiday might be very exciting. But then after the first holiday, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, and then you realize that I can't keep on going on holidays because it is now becoming very stale. The excitement is gone. Motive. A very, very important ingredient and driving force in all our lives. When you are working, you may be motivated by money and bigger houses. Because you feel that if I have a nice little nest egg by the time I retire, I can continue to retain and maintain my present standard of life, standard of living. That's what drives many people to accumulate for themselves a huge enough nest egg, which we call savings. And they will invest in some schemes that may bring in a huge reward, but also might have a huge risk. Or they want to be safe. They buy stocks and shares that may be long-term, pretty safe, they assume, they hope. And all these, hopefully, will be the security for their future after retirement. But that does not solve their problem. What is going to be the motive for the rest of their lives? If it is so important in the physical realm, how much more in the spiritual? Because in the physical, we are only talking about things temporal. They're talking about everything temporal. It does not impact our life after this life. It does not impact our life after death, in other words. But all things spiritual impact your life and my life for eternity. And that is why the motive has to be very, very Bible-based. It cannot be a motive that is up to our whims and our fancies. It has to be a motive that God has to prescribe for us. We cannot pick and choose what motive we desire, unlike the world. The world out there is a world where everyone will do what is right in their own eyes. You can pick and choose what motive you want as your driving force. And nobody will be able to challenge you because you will say that it is my life, it is my motive, I do what I want, and you will probably get away with it. But in the spiritual realm, you know that you not only have to face the usual normal vicissitudes of life that every human being faces on this earth, right? We all have problems. We all get sick. We all have challenges in life. And on top of all these usual normal vicissitudes of life that every human being have to encounter. On top of that, we have the spiritual. Because we know the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan is the god of this world and he has blinded the eyes of the world to make them think that this is a good life. A life of materialism is a good life. But as children of God, we know better. We know that that is a lie of the devil. We know that materialism is not what God wants for his children, because every truly born-again believer has been told by Jesus Christ categorically, either you love God and hate mammon, no man can do both. No man can love both. No man. Either you love the one or you hate the other, because God is a jealous God. God will not allow us to love God and love materialism at the same time. God says such kind of love is impossible for God to accept. No man means absolutely no human being. God made that very plain and clear. And so we as children of God, when we serve the Lord, we have to have the right motive as our driving force, because we are faced with a lot of enemies. The challenges of life itself, and on top of that, the more you serve God, the more Satan will come after you. And you and I know Satan is no respecter of persons. Just because you are a Christian, don't think that he will not use you. He will. He used Peter, did he not? He used anyone. He can enter into any place. He can be right here in our midst and you are not even aware of it. Because he can enter into your mind and your thinking. Because of the control of the world that he has. Not that he can enter into your mind to possess you, but the voices of the world, the philosophies of the world that we are bombarded with through the television, through the internet, when you go to school, when you go to work, when you walk along Orchard Road with all those music and broadcasting that kept on bombarding us. That's what it means by Satan being the god of this world. He controls all these forces and philosophies and ideas that are materialistic, that are carnal. And he has blinded the world to think that this is life, this is success. And God knows that, children of God, I want you to serve in the midst of this kind of terrible, dangerous environment. You think you and I will not be affected, soaking into this kind of life 8-10 hours a day when you go to work? You think you are not going to be affected? You and I will be affected. No one will be unaffected, having been in the world 8-10 hours a day, 5 days a week. And if you bring your work home, go onto the internet and continue, and you know that it is more than 10 hours a day. And it could be Monday to Saturday. And if you are not careful to keep the Lord's Day holy, it can also include Sunday. And he can whisper into your ears whereby you will no longer keep the Lord's Day holy. And you will think that it's fine too. That's how deceptive and how wily the old serpent, the devil, is. And so we must have the right motive, because when you serve, you are going to face and encounter a lot of discouragements. A lot of discouragement. And these discouragements are very potent and powerful. It will cause you to want to throw in the towel. To quit, in other words, to quit the ministry, to quit whatever you're doing and serving. And the amazing thing is, after you quit, you may even deceive your own soul, thinking that you have come up with a very nice and acceptable excuse. And you don't even know it. That's how deadly Satan is. And that's why it is so important for us to have the right motive in the exercise of our spiritual gifts, because that's what the spiritual gifts are for. For the blessing of others with all. You find that in chapter 12, verse 7. Remember? Spiritual gifts are for the blessing, the profit others, especially other Christians. And the Spirit of God is the one who decides and determines who gets what gift. Because the Bible says in verse 11, every man, every believer has been given at least one gift by the Spirit of God. He decides. Our duty is to recognize what spiritual gift the Spirit of God has given to us. At the point of your salvation, the spiritual gift was given. You have to recognize it, and then when you have to use it, you begin to improve in it, develop it, so that it can improve in your usage. If you have been given the gift of teaching, the more you use it, the better you become. The gift of teaching. Please do not confuse. You may be a very good teacher outside in your secular world. That does not mean that you have the gift of teaching in the church. Because this is a spiritual gift, not a talent. Outside is called a talent. You may have the art of delivery. Teaching the Bible is more than just having the art of delivery. You may be a very dynamic, exciting teacher out there. Teaching the Bible is not just the packaging, the delivery. It is the understanding of the content. And as you can tell, there are some people who can really make the Word of God come alive. They can explain the Word of God so plainly and clearly, and they are not even teachers out there. They can have other profession. But if you have the gift of teaching, it will be yours. And when you teach, those who listen, the children who listen, others who listen, they will be able to be blessed, and they can share with you and tell you, you have the gift of teaching. Because after you finish teaching, I'm able to understand the Bible better. Now, that's a gift. The packaging is not something that you must equate with teaching only. The packaging can improve with time. But the content, the understanding part, that comes only from God. And it will be for the blessing of others, and the Spirit of God is the one who decides. Even though we are all very diverse, given different spiritual gifts, but we are all one. One body, united. Like the human body, many different parts, but one body. This is to make sure that we are united and function as a healthy body, not as a sickly body. Every part must not hurt one another. It must take care of one another. Even though you may be the eye and not the ear, the mouth and not the nose, the hand and not the feet, whatever part you hold, these parts must cooperate and complement, must not compete. You must not be envious or jealous. You have to take care of each other so that the body may live and function healthily and not sickly or in pain. And that's why unity in diversity. Because every part is important, because every function is important, even though it may have different importance. Remember the picture of the cross. There are certain gifts like apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, whereby it helps us understand the Word of God that increases our vertical relationship. Many of the other spiritual gifts are horizontal. It enhances our relationship between Christians and Christians. Hospitality, governance, helps, gifts of healing. All these are horizontal. And then you have the vertical. The vertical relationship with God, Paul says, number one, number two, number three. Because it helps us know God better. But then at the end of chapter 12, he concludes and shares with us, I want to show you a more excellent way. Not a more excellent gift. A more excellent way, a better way, than just to focus on the magnificence of certain gifts like apostleship and prophets where it enhances our knowledge of God. He says, I want to show you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is the right motive. The right motive. And so he will use three hyperboles to drive home the point. And you and I know what hyperboles are. An exaggeration used to emphasize a particular point. And so verse 1 is hyperbole number 1. Where he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. You know how many Bibles have been fully translated into how many languages? 636. You know how many languages the New Testament alone have been translated into? 1,442. Supposing you are someone who is able to speak all the languages of men, including the languages of angels. Not that man can speak the languages of angels, for we know that when angels were sent by God to commune with God's servants, in Genesis, the angels came and spoke to Abraham. They spoke Hebrew. In the case of Daniel, when Daniel was in Babylon, the angels came, he spoke in Aramaic. And then in the New Testament, when the angels came to speak to John, for example, he spoke in New Testament Greek. And so we know that these angelic beings, when they speak to us, they speak in a language that we understand. But what kind of language do they speak in heaven as they praise the Lord? Because we know that they praise the Lord. And the Bible tells us, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty is an endless refrain that the angels will continue to sing. And if it's recorded in Greek for us in the book of Revelation, that's where we find it, then probably they are speaking Greek in heaven. But we do not know exactly what language it is, but it is a holy language. It's spoken by holy angels. And so Paul says, even if you speak all the tongues of men, including that of angels, and you do not have charity, you are become nothing but a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now the sounding brass are two brass-like object, musical instrument. They cannot make any sound on its own. You have to knock it. Then you can hear the sound. And this tingling cymbal, the word tingling means a loud voice. It must not be understood as the kind of cymbal that we have in our orchestra, which make a very tiny little sound. This cymbal, based upon extra biblical material, is a cymbal that makes a very loud sound, a huge loud noise, so much so that when it is played in Jerusalem, someone in Jericho, it is reported, could hear the sound. And that is miles away from Jerusalem to Jericho. And because Jerusalem is very high up, maybe sound travel farther all the way up and it can hear, someone in Jericho can hear it when it is played. And so the Bible says, even if you speak all the languages of men, thousands of languages and extremely useful to people. And we are not talking about just simply to the United Nations, but to the service of God. Because if you can share the gospel in multiple languages, you know how useful you are? You're so useful to God in ministry. Whatever the language, you are able to speak it and you can share the gospel with someone. Which we know that no one can speak all the languages of men, including the languages of angels. It's an impossibility. And so the Apostle Paul used an hyperbole. Even if, which is an impossibility, just to drive home the point. Because many of the Christians in Corinth, they were harping on tongues, languages that are spoken by other people, that are not used by the congregation in Corinth. And they want to stand up and they just stood up and start to speak. Showing off, that will be the problem that he's going to deal with in chapter 14. This tongue is not the gibberish of the charismatics. The charismatic tongue is either something that they force themselves to do psychologically, or it is something that is demonic, satanic. It's either A or B or both. It is not of God, because the languages in the Bible, the tongues used, the word tongue used in the Bible are all languages. Every single time. In the book of Acts, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, these are the only places where the word tongues are used in that kind of context. Every time it is a proper language, it's a foreign language. When I speak in the Mandarin congregation, the language of Mandarin is to me a tongue that I don't understand, because I don't speak Mandarin. If I were to come up here and read to you the Bible, the Ten Commandments in Hebrew, what is the purpose of me coming up here and read to you the Word of God in Hebrew? Ten Commandments, perfect. Because the Ten Commandments in our Bible is exactly the same as the Ten Commandments that God gave to Abraham, that God gave to Moses up on Mount Sinai. Exactly the same, only different handwriting. The tablets that God gave to Moses, God's handwriting. The one that we have is printed. If I were to get my pen and I write it and copy it exactly, word perfect, it will be exactly the same as the one that God gave to Moses. But it's my handwriting versus God's handwriting. But as far as the words are concerned, it's exactly the same. And if I were to read it out perfectly, And it is the Word of God in the original language. What does it benefit any one of us if nobody knows how to? Nobody knows what I'm talking about. I mean, I can read it. We studied it. We teach this in FEBC. But what is the purpose? The purpose is show off. Because nobody knows what I'm talking about. If nobody knows the language, why do you want to speak it? That was the problem. That's why Paul used this hyperbole here. You may have the gift of a superb communicator, a superb speaker, where you know all the languages, but if it is not motivated by charity, you are nothing but a sounding brass, an empty sound in the air. That's it. A tingling cymbal. Pang, that's it. And you and I know that these instruments are useless if it is not played properly into a tune. When it is just used to make a sound, it is completely empty and useless. It's just a mere distraction. Every trumpet plays a sound that has a purpose and significance. Whether it is to be blown in a manner to remind the people it is the Sabbath day, or it is to blown during wartime, it is a time to advance, it is a time to retreat. They are all blown differently with a particular significant purpose and message. But when it is used just to make one singular sound, bang! What is that for? Is it time for worship? Don't know. Just one bang sound. Just one loud, extremely loud sound. It's utterly, completely useless. And that's exactly what Paul is driving at. Even if you are able to speak and share the gospel in 1,000 languages, which is impossible, and you are not motivated by charity, you are no better than banging a musical instrument, making one sound, not a tune. Completely worthless. Why? Why is it worthless? Why is it worthless if I am not motivated by love when I am able to speak all the languages and share the gospel in 1,000 languages? Why is it worthless? Why is it like that? It is like that because when you have that kind of superb gift to be able to speak the Word of God and share the gospel in 1,000 languages, for example, what do you think will happen if you do not motivate yourself by charity? You will become arrogant and proud. You will think that you are so great. You will think that you are the one who saves souls. You are the great one. Because people all around you will pat you on the back and raise you up on a very high pedestal. And they're going to look up to you, and your name will be more important and used and heard everywhere than the name of Christ. Because the people will say, oh, I was saved by so-and-so. I was saved by so-and-so. I was saved by so-and-so. And so-and-so gave me the gospel. So-and-so gave me the gospel. Wow, so-and-so can speak so many languages, 1,000 languages. Wow, what a great man. What a great so-and-so. What do you think will happen to you when you are bombarded by this kind of accolades? Everywhere you go, any country you go, you can speak the language. You're going to go on air. BBC will want you to go on air. They're going to interview you and ask you to show off. Speak this language. You speak. Speak that language. You speak any language that they just simply come up with. Many of them, they might not even heard of it before because it's only in one certain part of a country that is not even first world. And yet you know how to speak it. Imagine what will happen to you. What kind of egocentric transgression you're going to commit. And we know what happens when you have that kind of pride. Because the Bible says pride comes before the fall. Because the next thing that's going to happen to you is the fall. And when you stumble and fall, what do you think will happen to the thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people that are going to be influenced when they look up to you and they put you all the way high up there and you just simply fall from the height that they have elevated you? You know how loud the bang is. It will be a very loud bang, louder than a tingling cymbal. Bang! That's what will happen to you. And what will happen to the faith of these people who have put you up on a pedestal, and then suddenly their idol is now a fallen idol, completely shattered. And you know many people just simply do not throw the bathwater out. They will throw the baby out with the bathwater. And when they look up to you, not only will they throw you out of their lives, they will also throw out the message, which is Jesus Christ, out of their lives too, because of you. And the gospel that you have given to them, which is accurate, which there's nothing wrong with the gospel, but because of you, they don't throw you out, they throw the message out together with you. And what will happen to them? Completely still in sin because of what you have done. And all because you did not motivate yourself with charity. With charity. Have not charity, no charity at all. Continuously did not do so. And you are like one big gigantic sound, and that's it. But what about the second hyperbole? From a great communicator to a man who has great knowledge. Great knowledge. Though I have the gift of prophecy, future events, I know everything about the future. You know about the new heaven and new earth. You know about the streets of gold. You know about the walls of this new Jerusalem, how big and how enormous it is, and how the walls are all studded with all kinds of precious, colorful gems and diamonds, that whatever you can dream of, it will become commoner property. Nobody will want it anymore because of its huge amount, just like streets of gold. Do you think gold is very precious? Streets of gold is what God will use to pave the new Jerusalem, our eternal capital city in the new heaven and new earth, forever and ever. What is your attitude toward the streets in Singapore, the roads, all the black tar they use? How many of you have any desire and longing for all these black tar? How many of you consider it as so precious that you will take a penknife and everywhere you walk, you dig it out and then you take to somewhere and sell it? Nobody cares for it. Nobody wants it because it's everywhere, just like the streets of gold. And you know all these things and you know them by heart. You don't need to turn to this page or that chapter, that book. You know them by heart and you can even explain and recite all the vow judgments, the trumpet judgments, and all the judgments in the Bible. And somebody asks you, can you tell me who the identity of the Antichrist is? Yes, you will be able to do so because you have prophecy, the gift of it, and understand all mysteries, all the mysteries. What will happen to Satan? What will happen to sin? What will happen to hell? What will happen to death? Now remember, don't forget, when the book of 1 Corinthians was written, 2 Corinthians was not written yet. There was no Gospel of John. There was no 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There was no Revelation. There was no Jude. Please also understand that there was no Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. These are all prison epistles. No 1st Timothy, no 2nd Timothy, no Titus. In other words, half of the New Testament had not been written yet. All the things that I share with you concerning the streets of gold and so on, not written yet. But even though it is not written, but you have them all. Understand all mysteries at that point in time, at the point of the local church. And all knowledge, imagine that, nothing escapes you. You are wiser than Solomon, in other words. Another hyperbole. You know how wise Solomon was? The kings and queens will travel long distances like Queen of Sheba. And she brought a huge amount of spices and gold. Whatever you can dream of that a king or a queen could afford, they brought them there to pay homage to Solomon because they heard of his great wisdom. And what did she say after she asked Solomon all the very difficult, impossible to answer questions? She replied, and it was definitely something that fanned the ego of Solomon, King Solomon. Half was not told of your great wisdom. After I heard all the rumors, I thought it was an impossibility. But after meeting you, Solomon, all the rumors I heard is not even half of all that you really are in terms of your great wisdom. Thousands of proverbs he was able to write. He was a PhD in all the sciences of the world. And the Bible here says, not the sciences of the world, but the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, all spiritual things. The mysteries here are all the spiritual things, and you know them all. Everything, of course, is impossibility. No man knows everything. And yet Paul says, even if you know all these things, and you have the faith to back it up, the belief, the ability to believe, to trust in God, and you have all faith, the faith is to its maximum level. That means you are the most spiritual person in the whole planet Earth. All the knowledge you have, and you back it up by your ability to trust God, because what faith means is trust. And you believe in everything that you know concerning who God is. And your faith is so powerful and so strong that you could even move a mountain. And yet, Paul says, but if you don't have charity, you are nothing. Not even like a tingling cymbal. Not even one big sound. You're absolutely, completely zero. Why is it zero? Didn't your knowledge and ability to explain and dissect the Bible and exegete the Bible, all these, will it not bring a lot of blessing to others? Again, like the person who is able to speak thousands of languages. You'll bring a lot of blessing, surely, a lot of blessing. What will happen? Again, the problem of ego. The problem of ego. You know how people are. People simply has this propensity to look up to other people. That's our problem. Maybe it's our reality. How many times when you hear someone teach a doctrine, how often do you say, this is what God says, in comparison or contrast? Or this is what my pastor say? Or this is what the preacher say? If the preacher or pastor, what they have shown you and taught to you is from the Word of God, you should not use their name. You should simply say, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Word of God says. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Not the pastor. But our tendency is, we don't turn to the source. We turn to the speaker, the one who has taught me. And we will use him as our authority behind what we say. Is that not true? That's what I've experienced time and time again. The pastor says it, the pastor says that. And that is very scary, because sometimes the pastor can't remember what he said. Can't remember. I was told something very frightening and silly. When you go courting, pastor says that you are not allowed to kiss more than 5 seconds. And they tell the parents, pastor says this. And the, come back to me. The parent didn't call me up and tell me, but the rumor, one big circle. Came back to me. How am I going to recall saying this? I will, of course, deny it. I never said this. They say, you said. What am I going to say? There was no tape recorder. Why would I say something so funny? Why 5 seconds? You ask me why 5 seconds? How would I know why 5 seconds? What would I say 5 seconds? Not four, not six, 5 seconds. What, you going to time? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, stop. This is ridiculous, but that's what people say. They use the name of the person. It should be the Word of God. And if you keep on using the person, and this person is really able to expound and to exegete and really know all the Word of God, all the mysteries of the Word of God, what do you think will happen to this person? You think this person is not a human being? That person will have a head bigger than a watermelon? Maybe not big enough. Not big enough. Huge, his head will grow so big that he can't even get through this main door. We are human beings. That's why Paul says, even if you want to have that kind of spiritual gift, even if you have the gift of an apostle and a prophet all combined together, all the 12 apostles all combined together, all in one, you have everything. But if you are not motivated by charity, Paul says, you are nothing. Really, you are nothing. Because you will be a stumbling block and not a blessing. That's why you are nothing. You are deadly and dangerous. Because the problem is people will look up to you, just like the one who is able to speak 1,000 languages. And they're going to put you on a very high pedestal, even higher than the person who speaks 1,000 languages. And you're going to fall. And people will throw the baby out with the bathwater again. Again. Another hyperbole. Third one. What about if I give my whole life? So this person is a great sacrifice. That's what he says. For though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, the word bestow to feed means to nourish. Not just give, but to nourish the poor. That means the people who have absolutely nothing, and I sow everything that I had, and I sow a lot of it, and I have plenty of it, and I have enough to feed a lot of poor people. And though I give my body to be burned as well, even for the sake of Christ, to go to the cross and be burned, to go to the stick and burn me up, and I do not have love. Paul says, it benefits you nothing. It profiteth me nothing. Zero again. He is trying to drive home the point. The more excellent way is not to go after gifts. Remember the Spirit of God, He decides who gets what gift. And whatever spiritual gift or gifts that you have been given, check the motive behind the usage of it. That's why he used these three amazing hyperboles. The greatest communicator, the greatest knowledge, the greatest sacrifice. But if none of these people, they may have all the spiritual gifts that are tremendous, but if they are not motivated by charity, they are nothing. Absolutely, completely nothing. In fact, they're going to do more harm than good in the cause of Christ. What is your motive, brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, why did the King James translators not translate it using the word love? They did so in Ephesians 5 when they talk about husband loves your wives as Christ loved the church. They use the word love. It's the same word agape. The reason is this. In Ephesians 5, you look at the context. It talks about the husband's feeling for the wife. It must be agape love. And so when the feeling of the word agape is emphasized in a particular context, it is appropriate to use the English word love to translate it when it is the feeling of love. And we know it is real. We know it is real. But when it is not the feeling that is emphasized in a particular context, where the context emphasizes the deeds, the action of that feeling of love, then the English word charity would be used. And that's exactly what you find in chapter 13. And that's why the word agape is translated using the English word charity, because the emphasis is not the feeling, the emotion, but the action. The action. And that's where you find the definition of the word love from verse 4 to verse 7, which will be next Lord's Day message. But this love will be clearly explained to us, and they are all expressive. It is not just, I feel for you, and that's it. It changes the person, which in turn will change the person's relationship with others. And so therefore, this word, I have not love. You are nothing because you don't have love. You don't have love. You don't have love. If the King James were to translate the word feeling love, there will be a problem. He is not talking to non-believers. Remember, he is talking to believers who had abused the use of spiritual gifts. He's not talking to unbelievers. Unbelievers do not possess spiritual gifts, only believers. And that's why the King James translators use the word charity and not the feeling of love, because every believer has the feeling of love. When did they have it? When was this given to them? Now, we never had it before salvation. We only possess it after salvation. Turn to Romans 5:5. Now, that is a text that you cannot forget. You must not forget. All right, Romans 5:5. All right, Romans 5:5. All right, Romans 5 verse 1 onwards describe what it means to be a Christian in our heart. What happens to us when we become a Christian? You look at verse 1, for example, all right, to get the context. Therefore, being justified by faith, so by faith we have already accepted Christ. What does it mean in the eyes of God when God looks at this person now? He's no longer a sinner, he's now a child of God. How does God look at him? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So first thing, you have peace with God. Now, what happens after you have peace with God? Well, you can now approach God. by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. So now you can approach God because you now will not be seen as an enemy of God. You can now approach God where we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So now one day you're going to be glorified and this is going to be your blessed hope. This is your hope. And so what happens to our hope if I remain on earth and I face tribulation? Well, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation will work and bring forth stronger patience. And patience will heighten and increase my experiential knowledge with God, and my experiential knowledge of God in turn will strengthen my hope, which we began with. You see this in verse 2? And then, verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed. And because of this hope that I have, that one day I'll be glorified, whatever I have to suffer and endure on this earth for Jesus Christ's sake, it will not be ashamed. It will not fall short. It will not cause me to lose my promise that God has given to me, that one day I'll be glorified. It only strengthens it. It does not diminish it. It does not negate it. It strengthened it. See, hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because as I suffer the tribulation, which encourages and strengthens my experiential knowledge, which in turn strengthens my hope, how is all these things possible and not turn me into a very bitter, sour Christian? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When did that happen? The moment you became a Christian. Same agape love. It is known as the love of God. God is the source. God gave to every child of God this agape love, this feeling of love. You have it now. And so when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 to verse 3, Paul was not talking about the feeling of love because all believers have it. Otherwise, there will be a problem. If you speak all the tongues of men and angels and you do not have the feeling of love, we all have, as Christians, we already have. It's just that we do not exercise it. We do not use it as our motive. That is the key. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, I want to show you an excellent way. All Christians who have spiritual gift, you also have been given the love of God in your heart. Use it now as your motive for the exercise of your spiritual gift. That's why the King James translated this agape word as charity, the expression of love, the action of love, not the feeling of love, not the emotion, but the action. Because we all have the emotion. You already have it. So Paul says, use it. God is not asking us to be motivated by the love of God without first equipping us with the love of God. We already have it. Because when you use the love of God, you will be protected. Because when you are praised and with the love of God as your motive, you will not let it go to your head. You will immediately redirect the praises of men. Praise the Lord. It is only by God's grace that I'm able to share with you God's word. It's only by the grace of God that I'm able to do this thing or do that thing, exercise my spiritual gift. It's a gift from God. There's nothing for me to gloat. There's nothing for me to boast about. It's all God. And then if you serve and you serve and you serve and people turn around and bite you and kick you and sabotage you and they still want to hurt you and kill you in the process, there is no bitterness in your heart. You will not allow yourself to be bitter and get upset and throw in the towel and quit. Because this love of God is unconditional and sacrificial. You serve and you give your life to others, to brothers and sisters in Christ, expecting nothing in return. And if they return unkind things, they return with destruction and trying to bring you down and tear you apart, you feel no bitterness, you feel no anger toward them, sadness perhaps, but you will not allow yourself to be so disheartened and discouraged whereby you will quit and stop serving the Lord. Because the love of Christ is unconditional and sacrificial because it is independent of how you reciprocate. You don't want to say thank you. You don't want to reciprocate in kind. It's still okay. Whenever you need help, help will still be given unconditionally and sacrificially because that's how powerful this love is. And that's why Paul says, this is the more excellent way that everyone who is a child of God must hold on to. Because it will keep your feet firmly grounded on humility. And the love of Christ will continue to propel you and sustain you for how long? For the rest of your life. Because that's exactly what this phrase means. If you continue not to have charity, if you continue not to have charity, if you continue not to have charity, in other words, you can stop and bring charity back. You don't have to let it continue to have no charity behind your service. Because this love will protect you from sin. This love will protect you from the attacks and the discouragements of the evil one. Because discouragement is a very powerful tool used by Satan. And we all need to learn this, without exception. Because I have to confess to you that I have been discouraged many times. Because many times I have not allowed the love of God to be the motive behind my service. That's why I have written that CD letter of resignation. It's still in the computer. The date is still there. More than 15, 20 years ago, early stages of the ministry, you just simply serve and serve and serve by like a robot. You've been trained, you just serve, you preach, you preach, you prepare, you preach, you teach. And then when you expect certain kind of positive encouragement and nothing comes, instead the opposite comes. And then you get affected, you feel so downcast and you indulge in self-pity, and then you allow bitterness and unhappiness and discouragement to settle into your heart. And then you write the letter. I did. Complain to God verbally. Many times I want to quit. As far back as the time when I was studying alone in America. Angie came back expecting Elena. And so we thought it was the best thing for her to do to come back, because I was studying in the seminary. I cannot look after her as she gives birth to Elena. And so our decision was she came back alone. She came back with Abby. Abby was only a year plus. So I was all alone there. 2, 3 a.m. in the morning, studying, and I was indulging in self-pity. What am I doing here? Asked myself. Everyone was sleeping, and 2, 3 a.m. in the morning, I was still typing and doing my assignments. And the assignments that we had to do was atrocious, because it was studying people, how they attacked the Old Testament. Old Testament critical methodologies, will never forget that. Because of that experience in my heart, I will never forget what I was studying. I want to give up. Throw in the towel. I want to go home to be with my family. All alone. 2, 3 a.m. in the morning. Outside was snowing and it was freezing cold. And I was seated there in front of an old, used sewing machine. Table. No sewing machine, the table. All makeshift. No money. Little support. Want to go home. Put a piece of cardboard on top to cover the hole. And then put the typewriter on top, and that's how I did my work. On the side with the Bible, on this side will be the Hebrew and Greek text, and then study. Read Hebrew and Greek 1 hour a day, as well as the English Bible. Practice. And then when you are not constrained by the love of Christ, what do you think happens? Self-pity. Self-pity resulted in murmuring and complaining to God. God, I want to go home. I want to quit. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to come home. And then you sit there all alone. And then you started to cry. And then you repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Then you remember how God called you the first time. And then you repent and then you continue to study again. You think that was the last time? Back in ministry, how many times? Discouragement upon discouragement. And then the root cause, not anybody's fault but my own. Not constrained by the love of God. And when you expect people to say thank you, you expect kind words, you expect this and that. When they don't come, you get disheartened and discouraged, because you're not constrained by the love of Christ when you prepare your sermons, when you prepare your lessons, and when you teach and preach. That's the struggle. And that's why Paul says, don't continue, stop it there. Because the phrase here is continue. Don't continue to serve without love. Don't continue to sacrifice your life without love. Stop it. You can stop it. What is love? He will explain. But first, you have to recognize that agape love in your heart. Because if you are truly born again, you already have it in your heart. The question is, will you now use it as your one and only motive? You cannot mix it. It has to be this pure motive. Because with this motive, you can do a lot for Christ. you can strengthen the lives of so many people because of your faithful and zealous service, independent of how people react and respond. No matter how they try to discourage you, no matter how you hear of people sabotaging you, slandering you, it hurts, yes. But you will not be disheartened or discouraged to throw in the towel. You continue to be calm and quiet in your soul. And keep on serving, because it is the love of Christ, your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that propels you upward and onward. For how long? Until the Lord says, you come home. You come home. Your service is done. That's how powerful this right motive is. And that's what Paul says. I want to show you a more excellent way. Don't go after all the gifts that are in the limelight. Don't do that. Let the Holy Spirit decide what gifts we already have. Recognize them, and then slowly, little by little, step by step, use them and be a blessing, and a continuous blessing. How? Let the motive, the driving force, be your love for Christ and Christ's love for you. And you will hear the Lord says to you one day, welcome home and well done, my good and faithful servant, for you have served me constrained by the love of Christ. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, fill us, O Lord, with thy Holy Spirit. And as children of the living God, you have already shed abroad in our hearts the love of God by the Holy Spirit at the point when we accept the Christ as Lord and as Savior. And we all have this love of Christ, or the love of God, in us. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many times when we have not allowed the love of God to be our motive for service. And in turn, we have allowed discouragement to creep in. And we have murmured and complained and sinned against thee and against others. Forgive us. Cleanse us and wash us of all our sins, O Lord. And may we never forget how much you love us and how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves us and how we must be constrained by this love that you have planted in our hearts as the driving force to motivate us, that as we serve thee, no matter how we may experience discouragement and how others whom we serve and care for and love turn around and bite us and sabotage us and slander us and attack us, may we never give up, but continue to serve thee constrained by the love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the days of our lives until we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Bless us, O Lord, with thy truth, and may all your children be sanctified by thy truth, for thy word is truth. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.